Today's passage is Galatians chapter 5. I'm actually reading out of the Pew Bible that is right in front of you if you're seated on the floor. And if you're up in the balcony, it is underneath you, or if you're down front, there's one underneath you perhaps. Page 1034, so page 1034 in the Pew Bible, or Galatians chapter 5 in your Bible. For those of you who have been here for several weeks, you are now an expert in the book of Galatians. You know how, in the first chapter of Galatians, it begins with personal notes, Paul talking to a church that he loves who are being told lies about God. And Paul tells his personal journey, going to see them and with them. You'll also remember then in the third and fourth chapters of Galatians, Paul goes through a history. He talks about theology with them, what it is to follow God, what God has freed us from. And then today, as we begin these last two chapters in Galatians, chapters 5 and 6, we're going to get from him how we are supposed to live based upon this. These chapters are of critical importance for anyone who wants to please God or anyone who wants to follow God in life. To get to this part, to be a Christian is to say, okay, I believe that Jesus died and rose again, and I want to live a life now pleasing to him. So what do I need to do? What is the life that's pleasing to Christ? How should I live? What does God want from me? We get the answers to these things in these next two chapters, which we'll be looking at for a few weeks. But first, for today, just in the first 12 chapters or 12 verses or so here in chapter 5, we'll have to start off by defining a few terms. That's what we get today. We're going to learn about words like freedom. We, Americans, know about freedom. But we'll have to come to the Christian understanding of what freedom is. What does it mean to be free? And more importantly, freed from what? Perhaps we ought to also ask, freed to do what? We'll have to answer and ask what terms mean like hope. What does it mean to hope? Hope in what? And what are we hoping for? We'll answer questions like, what exactly is persuasion and who's trying to persuade who to do what? In these few verses, you receive a whole explanation of what the Christian life is and how it is different from the world and what is going on in the world. So let's begin by reading together Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Paul says to the church, "For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. Take note, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obliged to do the entire law. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. For we eagerly await, through the Spirit, by faith, the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplish anything. What matters is faith working through love." Paul begins in this way. The problem that they're facing specifically is that people have come to them, to their church, and told them, okay, Jesus loves you, sure, but you have to become Jewish first in order to accept Christ. You have to obey all the laws. God loves you, maybe, okay, I guess kind of God loves you, but really, in order to be right with God, you're going to have to become at least culturally Jewish and join our culture, which means circumcision, which means keeping certain holidays, which means dressing in a certain way. You must do all these things in order to be right with God. Paul says, you've been freed from these sorts of obligations. How can you go back to them? And then anyone who goes back and tries to earn God's grace by these things, it is essentially despising what Christ has done on the cross for us. The favor of God can't be earned when God has already freely given it to us and offered it to us by nothing other than that he loves us dearly? So what do we mean by freedom? Paul says this most important verse that surely you've heard at some point, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Amen. What is freedom? And what are we freed from? The world has one idea of what freedom is. To the world, freedom could mean freedom from obligations to anyone else. The world could say, what I want is to be freed from having to have any kind of obligations or owing anything to anybody else. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want to have to owe anyone anything or be obliged to take care of anybody else or do anything else for anyone. I want to be freed from responsibilities to family, to friends. I just want to do what I want to do, and no one else can tell me otherwise. The world might view that as freedom. The world may say, you're not really free until you're freed from all social expectations. No one should be able to tell you any social expectations. No one should be able to tell you this is how you're supposed to dress or this is what you're supposed to do. You should be able to do whatever you want to, which paradoxically becomes its own set of standards of social expectations, just a different social expectation standard. The world might mean by freedom that you should be able to be free from any rules, any obligations, any expectations in order to do whatever you desire, whatever you want. We Christians, we find this to be a very poor freedom. In fact, we Christians find this to actually be slavery itself. Because if you're free to do whatever you desire, you will quickly discover that your desires become a tyrant over you. And so that you are ruled by these desires. Listen to what Paul says to another church, in the Philippian church. He says this, I have often told you, and I now say again with tears, that many live as enemies to the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory or their pride is in their shame. It's a grievous passage, and Paul says it with tears. He says, I'm telling you with tears. There are all kinds of people around us, Paul says, who live as enemies to Christ and enemies to the cross. And grieving, Paul says, their destination, their end is destruction, is judgment. Their God is their stomach. It's a powerful way to say they are ruled by whatever they desire. They're not free to do whatever they desire. Rather, whenever a desire comes up in their life, they are not free to say no to it. But the own desires of their flesh and of their body become tyrants over them, and they must do whatever it calls, tempted to do something, even what they don't want to do. They're enslaved to their own desires, and we were all like this at one point. Their end is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their pride is in their shame. For many in the world right now, this month is deemed as Pride Month. The idea being that you should announce loudly and take pride in whatever you want, whatever you desire. You should give yourself over to the God of the stomach, the God of whatever it is you want and whatever it is you desire and however you want to identify yourself. And the enemy is anybody who would tell you you're incorrect. All that matters is what you want. But again, we Christians find this a terrible tragedy, because our desires are broken and they become very bad gods for all of us. You don't have to be alive for very long to know that sometimes what you desire isn't what you want. That sounds a little bit wild, doesn't it? But again, you don't have to be alive for very long to have felt a desire for something that you didn't want, to have felt out of control of your own self, to have felt then after you have indulged your desires, the sort of self-loathing that comes after these things. You know this, do you not? These desires of ours are broken, and the first step towards becoming a Christian is the recognition that we're not all right. That sometimes what we want is bad for us and bad for those who are around us and bad for the people we're supposed to be loving. Not everything we want is good. It becomes then a recognition that we're actually born enslaved to this old nature, to this old desires, and what we need is freedom from them. Scripture speaks about Adam and Eve, the first humans, and how after they sin, they hide in their shame. They are ashamed suddenly. They look and they see each other, and sin has made them ashamed of who they are and what they are, and they try to hide their shame. The world would say to them that the problem is trying to hide it. They should own it, and they should live their truth, and they should flaunt what they've done. But for Adam and Eve, their problem wasn't their shame. They were right to be ashamed. There are things that all of us have done, we who have sinned, we sinners, that we're ashamed to talk about because they were wrong and they hurt the people we were supposed to love and they hurt us and we didn't have control over ourselves. Adam and Eve's problem was not that they felt ashamed. Their problem was that they had done wrong. They sinned. Their problem was that they desired wrong, that they did wrong, and that they had no way to set things right themselves. Again, back to Philippians, what Paul says is this. He summarizes the Christian life for us. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, I haven't already reached the goal, nor am I already perfected. Paul says, I'm not perfect yet. But I make every effort to take hold of perfection because I have been taken hold of by Christ. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself already taken hold of it, but this one thing that I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal that to you as well. Paul says, I'm not perfect yet, but that's my goal. And I live my life striving to be like Christ in all things. I set Christ as me, as my goal before me. And he says, anybody else who wants to do this, who wants to be like us, should imitate us and do the exact same thing. Anyone who's mature should seek to live like Christ. And he says, anybody else? I tell you what, here's what Paul says. Anybody else? Just pray about it and ask God what he wants you to do. And God desires to reveal these things to you. The simple prayer, God, teach me what you want. We Christians are confident will lead you to this same answer. To pursue the kind of righteousness that God has already said that we have. The same is true for identity, which is an issue today as well. The world says you ought to be able, you should be able to define yourself in any way that you want to define yourself. We Christians still see this as a tragedy and as its own form of slavery. Because to define oneself by however you feel is to put yourself under the tyranny of your own feelings. You know what controls your feelings? How tired you are. How hungry you are. The phase of life that you're in and whatever your hormone levels are at that phase of life. And unfortunately, they kind of look like this through all your life. Or like this and then like this and then like this a little bit and then like this. Tyranny is what we call it. Do you want to know what freedom is for identity? To identify yourself the way Christ has called you. To allow him to be the one to declare who you are. He has made us male and female from the beginning. And though we are sinners by nature, born to sinners and other sinners, yet to anyone who goes to Christ, he will give you this new identity. He will call you saint. He will call you by the righteousness of Christ. Anyone who goes to God will receive a new identity from him, and this is son or daughter of God. Real freedom is in letting God define these things for you. He will not force it upon you, but he will receive everyone who comes to him. So what do we mean by freedom? Paul said at the beginning of our passage today, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. For us, freedom is freedom from the tyranny of sin. It's freedom from the slavery of desire, from sentiment and emotions that are good, and God bless us all. He made us emotional on purpose, but they're bad rulers, these emotions. They come and they go and they change. Rather, the stability that we have is in the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he made you right and will remake you in his image. And in this we have hope and joy and the good life in Jesus Christ. The next thing that he says to them, verse 5, for freedom Christ has set us free, then stand firm and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. It's a really interesting two sentences to put next to each other. How do you say, you're free? It's like the war's over. You're done. It's time for the parade to go dancing in the street. But the immediate command, stand firm in the truth and don't go back. It means the war's just begun. It's like celebrating after a war is over. You have been set free, and yet now it begins again. We Christians understand that this is what the Christian life is. If anybody is in Christ, they are already a new creation. God has not only declared you no longer a sinner, but now righteous, but he has remade our nature when we become Christians. We are something new entirely. And yet, we still live in a broken world. We still have an old nature inside of ourselves. We're still tempted to do wrong. The difference is we're not enslaved to it anymore. Before you became a Christian, you wanted to do wrong, you did it. Sin was a slave driver. Now the temptation still remains, but we have the Holy Spirit to empower us and strengthen us to do what is right. It is for freedom. You have been set free. The battle has already been won. Now stand firm and don't go back to the old way of life, but live in who you are now, child of God, follower of Jesus Christ, who will obey and act like Christ. When you sin, you confess it to him immediately, and like Paul said, we're not going back. I'm not looking back over my life and living, just feeling guilty about what I did. Now I am looking forward to how I am going to live in Christ today and tomorrow and every day until Christ returns. What is it to be a Christian except to say again and again, Jesus, I trust you. I trust that you've forgiven me, and I trust that your commands are good and true and right. Every action we take becomes a Jesus, I trust you. Every time we obey him, every time we follow after his Spirit, it is saying, I trust you and I believe. And every time we go back to the old nature and live in sin, it is essentially us saying, I don't trust you. I don't believe that your way is the one that's going to make me happy or good for me. I'll believe it sometimes, but right now I'm going to believe something else. Let it not be us, brothers and sisters. Let us stand firm and not submit again to the yoke of slavery to sin. What does it mean to be a Christian? For those of you today who need to become Christians, there's no like secret passport or identity card, you know? There's no secret tattoo or branding that we give you. I suppose you could do that to yourself, but we're not going to. You might be asking, how do we get into the club? How do we become a Christian? I was talking with one of my sons this week who was ready to make a profession of faith after VBS. God bless him. This is what VBS is about, is kids hearing the gospel night after night for a couple of nights and saying, you know what? How do I go about becoming a Christian? I think it's time for me to get baptized. What do I do? I had a conversation with one of my young sons who was saying this week several times to me repeatedly, but How do I get in was his question, really, essentially, if he knew how to ask it. He's like, I want to be in the club. How do I go from here to there? What do I need to do? You know, is it the baptism that does it for me? How do I get in to being a Christian? And I said to him, well, what do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? He goes, yeah. Do you believe that his death on the cross paid for all of your sins? He said, yeah. Do you trust God? I said, yeah. He said, is there a time where you have said, Jesus is Lord? You see, we Christians, we have this very simple, very basic confession. Jesus is Lord. This means, and I share this with children, it means like Jesus is going to be your boss now. Jesus is going to be your king. And he said, yeah, I learned at VBS this week. I said, Jesus is king. So I'm going to make Jesus my king. I said, well, what are you looking at me for, buddy? You're in. Like, you want to be deputized? Are you expecting to feel differently? It may be the same for you. You're looking for some sort of epiphany. You're looking for some sort of sign or vision. But this from Christ is all true. Would you like to be a Christian today? Well, do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? We Christians believe that Jesus' death on the cross absolutely paid for all of our sins. Do you believe this? Do you trust God that He really is that good? I do. And are you willing to hand over your life to Him now and say, all right, Jesus is my Lord? Well, then you're already in. Welcome to the club. We have turned over our lives to Christ. You may not feel it. You may feel it differently. It happens anyway. God wants it to happen, but the Holy Spirit comes on you when you believe. And the Holy Spirit does not leave you again for the rest of your life. God is with you to empower you, to break the chains of slavery, to teach you and help you to live right, to help you to speak words that you weren't even sure you could say something, that gracious or kind or wise. And you go, what? Where did those words come from sometimes? It must have been the Lord speaking through me. I would have never said anything that nice. I know myself. Then the Lord is at work in you, but so is the old nature. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. You know, we talked again. I got to teach the. I tour around. Being the pastor on VBS, I kind of tour around. So I only taught the Bible lesson to all the elementary age kids on the first night, and then went to thing with some on the another night, and went and did some rec with some on another night. And I just, you know, I like to schmooze around a little bit and just tour around and see them. But I got the honor of teaching the first Bible lesson the first night. I love getting to be the one that shares the gospel with kids for the first time. And the passage that I got to teach on the VBS curriculum is Luke chapter 5. How, when Jesus is calling the first disciples, he takes them out on the boat, and there's a miraculous catch of fish. And then Peter falls on the ground, realizing that this is miraculous, a fisherman all his life, and realizing that miracles come from God and who is standing in front of him. He falls on the ground before Jesus and he says, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. He, like many people before him, was afraid for God to be near him because he knew he was a sinner. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. You're going to work for me now. And in this moment, Peter makes a decision. Jesus is boss. Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Messiah, as he will later say. And Jesus says to Peter, for now on, you're not catching fish, you're not drawing fish into the boat, now you're going to go draw people into the kingdom of God. I told the kids, that's what we're doing, that's why all these adults are here for VBS. What VBS week is about is we're casting a net and we're trying to help draw you in to God's kingdom and to God's family. Won't you come and join us? Be drawn in to Christ today. In the next section, in verse 7, Paul continues to speak. Paul says, verse 7, you were running so well. He says to these people he loves, you were running so well. Who prevented you from being persuaded regarding the truth? This persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. I myself have waited in the Lord. You will not accept another view. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. Now, brothers and sisters, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In this case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. I wish those who are disturbing you might also let themselves be mutilated, he says. This is a powerful passage. First, well, he says, you are following Christ right. Why are you stumbling now? But that other people are trying to persuade you that the truth is actually a lie and that this lie over here is really the truth. He says, verse 9, a little leaven leavens a whole batch of bread. He's talking about yeast and how just a little bit contaminates the whole loaf. This is really good contamination if you like bread. All right, it's delicious. When you take it as an example for our lives, you know, just a little bit, just a little persuasion, just a little temptation sometimes steers the whole of us in a terrible direction. As far as persuasion go, Paul says, I myself am persuaded you will not accept any other view. He says, I'm persuaded that you guys are going to stay firm in Christ. But he is grieved about these people who are causing them distress, who are causing them to second-guess themselves. And he rightly calls down judgment on these people who are saying that the truth about God is a lie, and what you really need to believe is this lie over here. He says rightly, I wish they would just, speaking of circumcision, you understand. He says, I wish they would mutilate themselves, is what Paul calls down. What do we mean by persuasion? And what does persuasion have to do with us? But this, all day long, every day, someone is trying to persuade you of something. I wake up in the morning and I have the unfortunate habit of opening my email, of which there's really very few actual communications. We do most of them through text message here in this church. But a whole lot of people trying to persuade me of something. Usually innocuously to buy another pair of running shoes or something like that, you know. Sometimes I'm persuaded. Then the next thing I do, again, a terrible habit, is some mornings then I look at Twitter to see what's happening with a bunch of people trying to persuade you one way or another for a lot of reasons and in a lot of wrong ways. How do we define persuasion, we Christians? I might say to you that persuasion is discipleship. Someone is trying to convince you to be like them, or someone is trying to convince you to be like them. All of persuasion is discipleship, and so the really question is, whose disciple are you? Who is discipling you? Who is steering you into what life? Many of you are perhaps being discipled by someone else to live angry lives. This is not from Christ. Perhaps you are being discipled to equate political party affiliation with righteousness. This is not from Christ. Perhaps somebody is trying to persuade you to live out some sort of fantasy or to fantasize about some kind of unspeakable sexual desire. This is discipleship, but this is not discipleship towards Christ. But these persuasions come at us all the time. How are the TV shows you watch persuading you? What are they trying to persuade you to do? In little bits, and remember, Paul says, just a little bit of leaven, just a little bit of yeast contaminates the whole batch. What are the shows we watch? How about this? What's the news channel, the news program you watch trying to convince you of? How are they trying to persuade you? The books you read. What are they trying to, on the side from the plot, trying to persuade you is good and right? Once you open your eyes to this, you just see it everywhere. That everyone all the time is trying to make their case for how you should live like them. Friends, you should live like Christ and follow after him. There's a beautiful example in the classic book by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. It's a really fun little read. It's a little dated, it's a little British. And yet, it's fascinating. a senior demon, he imagines all of this, it's just a novel, but a senior demon is trying to write letters to and teach junior demon how to do the proper tempting of a certain man. And so Screwtape is the name of this one demon who is trying to teach young Wormwood, the demon, how to tempt a guy. And Wormwood's assigned to tempting this guy. And it's the whole book. It's kind of humorous, but it's fascinating the way he talks about how this demon should tempt him, how he should offer him persuasion after persuasion after persuasion all day long to do wrong. I'll tell you, it's a fascinating one. It's a short book, if you like short books. And it has a happy ending, if you like happy endings, like I do. It's a great example. And once you start looking for it, you see all around you the case being made, someone trying to persuade you to live contrary to Christ. We, who are Christ's disciples, must be continually renewing our mind with God's word and scripture. God has given us his very own word. This is his persuasion. This is his discipleship for our life to teach us. We can't be very far away from it. We have to be near to it. This is why some of you Christians know if you're absent from church for a long season, you start to feel differently. You remember this? You know what it's like to suddenly be gone for a month because something happened, sickness, it doesn't matter, just something happened. And what a breath of fresh air it is to return and to hear the word read. This is God calling out to us out of his desire to see us saved. I'll never forget one of our dear friends and members, Randy Lindsay, who has passed away now. In the last weeks of his life, Randy, he had one of those little devices that just reads the Bible to you. And he just had it. He had Darlene put it by his bed. That's what he wanted to hear. That was it. He wanted to be discipled up until his last moment. He wanted to be persuaded again and again of who the Lord was and what he should do. And God rest him. Let us live like this. Let's talk about Christian persuasion. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus offers this parable. He says there was a master who gave a banquet and he invited everybody to his banquet. And all the people he invited, they didn't come. They had excuses not to come. They had some other stuff in life that they wanted to handle. They were persuaded otherwise. So the master sends out his servants. He says, go find everyone and bring them in. Invite them in. Anyone. Go to every street corner. Go out into the alleyways. Go and find whoever will come in and bring them in. And the servants come back and say, master, we've already done this. And the master says, there is still room at this table. He says, go out into the highways and into the hedges and compel them to come in. Persuade them to come in. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people, come in to God's kingdom. This is what we all do together. Would you like to use the metaphor? Then let's talk about fishing. God is calling you not to bring fish into the boat, although God bless you, and please share. But God is calling you to bring people into the kingdom, to be the servant who is sent out into the streets to compel other people to come in because there's still room at the table in God's kingdom. Come, let us persuade people of the truth, not of falsehoods. Finally, in our section, we have this, verse 13. For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. The whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by each other. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And what will you do with this freedom other than use it to love other people, to be gracious and kind and encouraging, helping however you can to edify the rest of the saints? What good is a church where people are just biting at each other? Christ's church has people laying down their lives for each other to lift up, to encourage, to edify. not insisting on what is best for them, but looking towards what is best to others, trying to persuade each other again and again. Paul tells the Roman church, he says, I want you to honor each other. You might ask, how much should we honor each other? And Paul says in Romans chapter 12, outdo one another in showing honor. How much do we honor each other? Beat them. That's how much. You're supposed to outdo one another in showing honor. The conclusion of these matters is this. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Do not go back and enslave yourself to the old nature, to its sin and desires. If you find yourself living again by the old nature, then today is the day for you to repent of it, turn away from that, and come back to Christ. Just like Paul, I am persuaded that you will not be convinced long to live this way. So come and put your trust in Christ. You were running so well. The world will constantly attempt to persuade you and to make you a disciple of the world. But come and be persuaded and made a disciple of Christ instead. Listen to Christ instead. Hear his words and believe them as truth. And finally, don't use your freedom to become embittered and hateful towards others, but to love others as yourself and to give up what is yours by freedom for what is good for their sake. In this way, we honor Jesus Christ as Lord until he comes again. Father God, I thank you so much that you are so kind and so gracious towards us. I am persuaded that you really do love us as much as you say you do. Father God, let the one here who does not know this, let them believe it today. Let the one who needs to come to you today proclaim loudly with great pride that Jesus will be my Lord now. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.